It's been about a month or so since we met. We were kind of interrupted by first reconciliation, but also by Ash Wednesday and by a couple of weeks of snow. So it's thrown things off a lot. We're really kind of behind on the schedule. So what I'm going to do tonight, my plan was to simply do the second half of chapter 10, which is the kingdom of David. And but what I'm going to do is I'm going to do that, and I'm going to begin chapter 11, which is going to be about wise King Solomon. Now, I'm not going to finish that chapter, but I am going to start, and hopefully in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to get us back onto schedule. So we're going to go back and just kind of recap a little bit of what we said about David. David is one of those great, great characters. Remember, I've told you there are three superstars of the Old Testament. All right, there would be Abraham, there would be Moses, and there would be David. All right, there's nobody that is in those guys' rank whatsoever. Nobody, you know, they're important people. There's Jeremiah and Isaiah and so many of the other prophets and other people, but nobody has the significance, the overall impact on the Old Testament as do these three characters, Abraham, Moses, and David. We've looked at the first two. Now we're looking at David, this man who is described as a man after God's own heart, which can be a little surprising when we see that David is not always real faithful, that David falls into serious, very great sin, the sin of adultery, and even the sin of murder. And yet, we can say that he is a man after God's own heart. Why would I say that? Because the scripture tells me that, all right? If he didn't say it, I certainly would never make that claim myself about someone who had fallen so short. But that's good news for you and me, right? Good news for us that if God can look at someone like David, an adulterer, or a murderer, a man who has fallen short in so many ways, and he can see someone who he loves and who loves God back, and sees that these terrible sins that David has committed are not the final word on David, then maybe he can also recognize, and I think he does, that our sins are not the final word on us. And so his mercy is ever abundant, ever abundant. So David is a man after God's own heart. You remember God had first appointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, and Saul had fallen out of favor with God because he had not been obedient to God. And so God said, okay, Saul, I'm done with you. And he told him that through Samuel. No, you will lose the monarchy. No one of your descendants is going to sit on this throne ever again. He then sends Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And Jesse has these seven sons, and God says no to the oldest ones, and then to this youngest one who is still just a boy. He's just a teenager. God says, this is the one. This is the one who I am going to choose to be the next king. And he told Samuel to anoint him right then and there, which he does. So he becomes the new anointed. We then see that David is moved into Saul's own realm because his brothers are part of the army, and he takes some food to them from his father, and it's during the whole conflict involving Goliath. David, seemingly never shy or unsold on his own strength and abilities, decides that he is the one that is going to take on this great enemy. And he does, and of course, slays Goliath. He then becomes, even as a young, very young man, barely more than a boy, he becomes one of the officers in Saul's armies. And when Saul and David and the others return home, they are greeted by the women who are their wives and the daughters and everyone waiting for the men to return, and they greet them with the cries, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul does not like that a bit. He recognizes that David is a threat to him. He knows that he has already been rejected by God, and he looks and he says, I think this is the man. And he begins to doubt David's loyalty. Now, David is absolutely loyal. That's the remarkable thing here, is that even though Saul will set himself out to destroy David, to kill David, David will not return the favor. When he has an opportunity twice to kill Saul, he does not do so. When others in his name actually do kill Saul and think that they will win favor from David, David is very upset and says, how could you dare to take up your hand against the Lord's anointed? No matter what he has done to me, he is the one that God chose and put as king of our nation. How could you do this? And so they paid a great price of their lives because They believed they were acting in David's name. They were acting according to David's will, and they absolutely were not. They did not understand the heart of David. David becomes king of Judah. Not of all 12 tribes, but only of Judah, which is the greatest, the largest of the tribe. He will then set out over the next several years conquering the other 11 tribes and making them part of this nation. And so they will become part of this nation of Israel, but they aren't thrilled about it. They did not come willingly. This is not a coalition of the willing, all right? This is a coalition of the unwilling who have been forced into this nation at the hand of David, who is a great warrior. We're going to see that resentment that is there is going to play out later on, especially after the death of Solomon, David's son, when the whole thing is going to fall apart. The entire thing is going to collapse. But David establishes the nation of Israel, which involves all 12 tribes. He establishes Jerusalem as his capital, and his throne is there. We see that David is going to go through many different difficulties. We saw the story of Absalom. Now, David has a number of wives, and he has a number of children by these wives. And so there is one of his sons by one of his wives, all right, who ends up raping David's daughter by another wife. Now, this girl's full brother, Absalom, will then kill the half-brother who has raped his sister. David has set up within the nation a system of law and of justice. And Absalom, even though we certainly understand his reaction, has stepped outside of that law. First of all, it was not his to take on himself this retribution. There was a legal system to deal with that. And under the system of justice, murder in retribution for rape is not justice. If he had killed his sister, then it would have been considered justice. But this is not considered justice. All right. So David is forced, if he does not want to completely destroy the integrity of the system that the legal system he has set up, has to allow it to apply to his son. And so he sends his son into exile. He sends Absalom into exile. Absalom considers this completely unfair. And what he is going to do then is he is going to go around to all of his father's enemies. And there are many. There are many. Because again, David has become king of all of Israel by military strength, which breeds resentment and bitterness. So he's going around to all of David's enemies and says, "Unite behind me, and we will overthrow him. We will overthrow him." And he comes at war with his father David, and he drives David and his court and his troops out of Jerusalem. And in order to show how the utter contempt that he has for his father, he goes to one of his father's concubines, one of his father's mistresses, and beds her, saying, "Dad, this is how much I love you. This is what I think of you. All right. This is how I shame you in order to show you my contempt for how you have treated me." We know, of course, that Absalom will die in battle, and David will grieve for him, even though he has sought his own destruction. Now, we're going to pick up there. And where we're going to pick up is where David has brought the nation together. He's brought the nation together. He has extended its boundaries, and he is ruling over the 12 tribes. And he's doing quite well. He's living in a palace. And we're going to begin with the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. Because what we're going to talk about tonight with David is primarily the covenant, the new covenant that God is going to enter into with King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. When King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies on every side, he said to Nathan the prophet — Samuel the prophet is dead, Nathan is the one that has succeeded him — he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God dwells in a tent." If you remember when we talked about the Exodus, that's what God set up. He had the Ark of the Covenant, which is the localized presence of God for Israel, and there is the sanctuary that is set up in the in the desert, which is this tent, and it remained that way. So this tent moved with them through the desert. Whenever they would move, they'd pick up the sanctuary, and they would move the Ark of the Covenant, and even after they were settled in the country, then it is in the sanctuary. And it was something that was very movable, and so even when they would go into war, then what they would do is they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them. It's kind of their secret weapon, all right? They're in the source of power for them. And so it remains in this tent. But David is looking and saying, wait a minute, I'm living in a palace, and the Ark of God is living in a tent. Nathan answered the king, go do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. But that night the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, should you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day on which I led the Israelites out of Egypt to the present, but I have been going about in a tent under cloth. In all my wanderings everywhere among the Israelites, did I ever utter a word to any one of the judges whom I charged to tend my people Israel to ask, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I haven't complained about the fact that I'm in a tent. This allows me to move around and be with my people wherever they need me. All right? Now, you're wanting to establish me in one spot. There is a political motive behind some of this, by the way. All right? David has some political motive here. Jerusalem has been established as the political capital, all right, but if he can also establish it as the religious capital, all right, he's strengthening his hold on the entire nation, all right? So there is a political motive to some extent behind David. But God is saying, I've never asked for this. I've never asked for this. Now then, speak to my servant David. The Lord of hosts has this to say. It is I who took you from the pasture and from the care of the flock to be commander of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. And I will make you famous like the great ones of the earth. I will fix a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their place without further disturbance. Neither shall the wicked continue to afflict them as they did of old, since the time I first appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also reveals to you that he will establish a house for you. David, I'm not asking you to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's not going to be a building of cedar. He is going to establish for him a dynasty. This is going to be David's house. He will establish a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins. Now I need to talk to you here about the different senses of Scripture. When we read Scripture, what we have to understand is that there are two authors of Scripture. There is the human writer of Scripture, who is a real author. All right, they use their own minds, their own talents, or abilities to write. But who is the ultimate author of Scripture? God, the Holy Spirit. And so as we read, there is what is called the literal sense of Scripture, which is the intention of the human writer. But at times what we see is that there is a fuller sense of Scripture, which was in the mind of the Holy Spirit, but will not be revealed until later. So as we listen to these next passages, it's going to be talking about Solomon on one level. On the literal sense of Scripture, it's referring to Solomon, who will be the son of David, who is going to follow him. But in the fuller sense of Scripture, what we come to understand later, it's referring to who? It's referring to Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. That this is a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Not, it'll begin in Solomon, but it's really, this is about Jesus. And when your time comes, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins, and I will make his kingdom firm. It is he who shall build a house for my name. Solomon is going to build a temple. Is Jesus going to build a temple? Yes, he is. What is his temple? It is the church, all right, made up of living stones, is what the Scriptures tell us, all right? So yes, he will establish his temple, which is a living temple made up of the living stones, which is us. We are the stones which make up the temple of Jesus. And I will make his royal throne firm forever, forever. Now, Solomon's going to live for a while. He's going to have a fairly long reign. But within a year or two after his death, there is going to be a civil war which is going to split the country. All right? And those 11 tribes which were forced in to the nation are going to split away. Alright? And then they're going to eventually disappear. And when we come to the time of Jesus, we call the nation Israel, but that's not really accurate. It's actually Judea, because it's really only the tribe of Judah and some of the tribe of Benjamin that remain. Alright? The rest of them are gone. What we're also going to see is that within a generation or so after Solomon, the house of David will fall completely and disappear. It will disappear as in terms of a political influence. Later on, as we get into the prophets, Isaiah especially, the house of David is going to be impoverished. It's going to be a weak nothing house. Weak nothing house. It's not even deserve the title of a house, all right? It's just going to be people who were descended from David, but they're nobodies. They're nobodies. And you can imagine, think of the family that lives on your block who are the biggest bunch of losers that you know, all right? We all know losers. And imagine that we're in a time of great political crisis in our country, and some prophet stood up and said, from that house will come the great leader that is going to lead us to freedom. And we'd be, come on. Come on. The house of David, this is where they're going to look and say, what about those prophecies? What happened? What happened? God promised this, but here's the house of David. It's a nothing group of people. There is no way that anything is going to come here. And then Isaiah, the great prophet, is going to stand. He's going to say these beautiful words. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. What's this stump of Jesse? It's a family tree of David, which he is describing as a dead tree trunk. All right? A dead tree trunk. That is the accurate description of the house of David at the time of Isaiah. It is essentially nothing more than a tree that has been cut down. And yet, a shoot shall sprout from that dead tree trunk. Something new is going to happen. And that's going to be Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's when Isaiah is going to move into those messianic prophecies. All right? And so we see that he's saying it's going to last forever, but during the times in the history of Israel, they're going to say, well, clearly this is not happening forever, all right? The house has fallen. Other people are now in the throne. So anyway, let me find this passage again. And I will make his kingdom firm. It is he who shall build a house for my name, and I will make his royal throne firm forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, yes, he's talking about Solomon. I'm going to bless Solomon. I'm going to take care of Solomon. He will be like a son to me. But then there's going to be another one in the fuller sense of Scripture who is not like a son to me, but who is in fact a son to me. All right? Who is in fact my only begotten son who is going to become human, and he is going to be the son of David who is going to reign forever on the throne of David. All right? The Messiah. And if he does wrong, now he's talking about Solomon here, I will correct him with the rod of men and with human chastisement. But I will not withdraw my favor from him as I withdrew it from your predecessor Saul, whom I removed from my presence. So if Solomon or any of his descendants sin, I will reprove them. I will reprove them. I will chastise them. But I'm not going to withdraw my promise. And so when the house of David falls, it's not God's abandonment of his promise. It is the chastisement of the house of David that will be necessary in order for God to then bring forth a son of David later on. All right? So if you just read it, and then you look at the history of Israel, it doesn't come true. But if you look at it through the eyes of our understanding of Christ, this is all saying something that truly is true. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall stand firm forever. Nathan reported all these words and this entire vision to David. Now, so what we have here is that God is going to give David a dynasty, all right, a family that is going to live on in his name. He's going to establish a kingdom which is the kingdom of Israel, but it's also referring to the kingdom of God. A temple, your son will build a temple for me, the temple of Solomon, the church that Jesus will found. God's own son, I will be his father, he will be my son, Solomon, but also Jesus. I will never disown, the covenant is permanent, the dynasty is permanent. minute. Now, if you look in your book on page 198, all right, there's a great graph here. I just really love what he's done here. Page 198, where he contrasts the Sinai covenant that God entered into with the Israelites through Moses and what he calls the Zion covenant. Now, what is Zion? Zion is Mount Zion. It is the mountain, which is really not much more than just a really kind of high hill on which Jerusalem is built. Jerusalem originally was just really a fort. And almost all, if you go to all the ancient cities, almost all of them were built on top of a hill. Now, why would they have built on top of a hill? It's easier to defend. It's easier if your enemies are coming up the hill and you're throwing rocks or shooting arrows or pouring boiling oil or whatever it is, you know, down on them. It's easier to defend your city from above than it is from below. All right? If you're down in the valley and they're coming down at you, they're more able to shoot into the center of the fort and to do that damage. So most of the cities were built on a hill, as was Sinai. So this Mount Sinai. And he contrasts this. From the moment David learned of God's covenant with him, Jerusalem replaced Sinai as the center of Israel's religion. Now, it's not getting rid of the Sinai covenant, but it's a matter of focus. Where before it was all about what God did on Mount Sinai, now it's all about what God is doing on Mount Zion. All right? It's not, we're just primarily focused on what God did for our ancestors. It's what God is doing now in Jerusalem on Mount Sinai. At Sinai, God had given the people of Israel a law designed to set them apart from the other nations and keep them separate. Now the time had come for the Israelites to begin the mission that God had always planned for them, to be a nation of priests leading the other nations of the world to God. So originally, he separates Israel from the other nations. And now he is going to raise them up for the sake of other nations. We're going to see this as we look at this, the breakdown in this description here. So the Sinai covenant, the tent, the center of worship, is a temporary shelter that can be moved with nomadic tribes. Versus the Zion covenant, which is the temple. The center of worship is a permanent structure that draws all people to Jerusalem. The Psalms talk about this. They talk about all the world coming to God there in Jerusalem and in the temple. The Sinai covenant is national. The covenant is with Israel only. The Zion covenant is international. The covenant reaches to all the nations through Israel. Through Israel. The Sinai covenant is exclusive, designed to keep the nations out. The Zion covenant is inclusive, designed to invite the nations in. Now let's talk about why does God separate Israel from the other nations. And the image that helps me to understand this is something that I went through. Seminary. What is it that the church does when it wants to prepare a man to be a priest? It separates him, all right? It separates him, and so that he is in an environment of formation and study, and he is able, and they work with them. Why? To keep them separate? No. The purpose of separating them is to form and train them so that then they can be sent back into the world in order to minister to the world. So this is a temporary separation. And this is what God is doing with Israel. God, with the law, which is about holiness, and part of that law is you don't have anything to do with Gentiles. Any kind of mingling and involvement with Gentiles makes you unclean. And so the purpose is to separate the Israelites so that God can work with them, and he can build them into a holy people. But then what we discover with the Zion covenant is that this was not simply for their sake, but it was for the sake of the world. So this was part of the confusion that we see sometimes in the Old Testament, is the Jewish people, they rightly understand themselves to be God's chosen people. But they think that they are God's only people. They don't understand that they are God's chosen people for the sake of the rest of the world. All right? That's the reason. So that's what's going on, is God separates. And that's why the first covenant was just the beginning. And the second covenant, the Zion covenant, is going to be a fulfillment of our fuller sense of that. The whole thing is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. The sin offering, the most important religious ceremony in the Sinai covenant, is the offering to atone for sin. So we see the sacrifices that are being offered in the temple are for atonement for sin. Sacrifices to bring us forgiveness for the ways in which we have fallen short of God's law. And in this new covenant, the Zion covenant, the Todah, this is another word, words you're probably not real familiar with. The most important religious ceremony is the thank offering, which in Greek is Eucharist, in thanksgiving for God's deliverance. So we have the one, which is the atonement sacrifice, and now we're going to have the thanksgiving sacrifice, and we're going to see both of these taken up into Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which is both an atonement and a thank offering to God. And what we celebrate in the Mass, the Eucharist, is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the atonement for our sins, but also which is the expression of gratitude, not for what we want God to do for us, but what God has already done for us. All right? It's not something that is future. It's something that's already here. So we see there's a progress that has been made between the first covenant and the second. The second covenant is not a repudiation of the first. It is not a rejection of the first. It is a fuller covenant. And God continues to do that. Remember when we started this whole thing, and one of the things that is very much a part of Scott Hahn's biblical theology is this notion of covenant. And he said that there are actually seven covenants, all right, beginning with the covenant that God enters into with Adam. We go through the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant and with David, and leading all the way up to the ultimate covenant, the new covenant with Jesus. All right. One is not the repudiation of the earlier one, all right? Christianity is not a rejection of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's what Judaism was all about. It's what we as Christians understand, all right? Is that the whole purpose of Judaism was to lead to this new covenant. So we certainly do not reject that. We do not diminish that in any way, shape, or form. There has been within Christianity a theology which said that God rejected the Jews and chose the Christians. Christians. We do not believe that as Catholics. We do not believe that whatsoever. Pope John Paul II, when he talks about the Jews, he refers to them as our elder brothers and sisters. Our elder brothers and sisters in God. All right? They were the ones who experienced the promise. St. Paul is going to wrestle with this, especially in his letter to the Romans, as he is brokenhearted, as he sees. He's not brokenhearted that the Gentiles are accepting Christ, but he is brokenhearted that his Jewish brothers and sisters are not accepting Christ. And he's wrestling with, what does this mean? Has God rejected the Jewish people? And he finally says, no. He says, if their rejection of the gospel has led to the Gentiles coming to Christ, how much more will the faithfulness of the Gentiles who have come to Christ be in eventually leading the Jews to Christ? All right? That's our job, all right? Is to rescue our Jewish brothers and sisters, all right, from unbelief by our good example. How do you think we've done on that? I think Jesus would say we've probably get a D minus on that whole enterprise. Anyway, we see the covenants build on one another. They're not a rejection. They're not a repudiation. They build on one another. If you look on the page 199, there are seven things which he identifies as primary features. I'm going to rush through these here. David's line will have a kingdom. There will be a dynasty. God's own son. The covenant is unlimited. Jerusalem is the spiritual center. The temple. And then wisdom. I'm going to talk about wisdom literature a little bit tonight too when I get into talking about King Solomon. So wisdom is the new law of the Davidic covenant. We know we have the Torah, which was the primary scriptures of the first of the Sinai covenant. This new covenant is this Davidic covenant, the Zion covenant, wisdom literature, which is somewhat different than the law. If you flip over then to page 202, there's some great stuff here. Great stuff. These are three secondary features that he mentions. And again, these are very important. If you read some of Scott Hahn's books, especially on the Blessed Mother and on the Mass, especially the Book of Revelation as reflecting the heavenly liturgy, much of what you're going to see here is in those books. First of all, he talks about the Queen Mother. Now, this is not so much David himself, but we're going to see this in King Solomon. We see King Solomon in his palace on his throne, and his mother, whose name is what? Bathsheba comes in. And what is it that Solomon does? He bows down before her. Now, he's the king. He has all the power. Bathsheba has no power whatsoever that belongs to her in her own right. Anything she possesses is because, first of all, of her husband, who was King David, and now his son. All right? But he bows down and honors his mother. And then he has a throne set up beside his for his mother to sit in. Now, Scott Hahn, very wisely, I think, sees in this a model of our relationship with Mary. With Mary. Just imagine we go back to the time of King Solomon. And let's say that we're walking down the street, and here's Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, coming towards us. And we see she is the queen mother. She is the queen mother. And so we bow down before her, and we praise her. And is there anything we can do for you? Is there any way we can serve you? All right? And she tells us things, and we obey her. Are we taking something away from Solomon? Are we dissing Solomon by this? No, no. In fact, are we not honoring Solomon by doing this? It is because of her relationship to the king that we are doing this. In fact, I would bet if we just treated her as if she was not somebody awesome and incredible, he'd say, why are you dissing my mom? All right? When you diss my mom, you diss me. All right? So we honor Mary. In the same way, Mary has nothing of her own. Everything she has comes to her from Christ. You know, the great image that I love, is that Jesus is the sun and Mary is the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It's all reflected light. Christ is the light of the world. Mary is not. But she more perfectly reflects that light than any other human being that ever lived because she is perfectly sinless. And so she is able to reflect that light. And so we see this beginning, some hints of this. And then he moves to the prime minister. The prime minister who works under the king. And the prime minister works on behalf of the king. He also has no authority of his own. He has no rights of his own. Everything he has, all authority he has, comes from the king who says, you act in my name. You go out and run the kingdom. You go out and take care of business in my name. And I give you my authority to make decisions and to show you and show the world that you have my authority. What am I going to give you as the sign of that authority? Keys. Keys. What you lock is locked. What you unlock is unlocked. You act with my authority. Now, we clearly, as Catholics, recognize in this the Pope. All right? We recognize Peter. When Jesus says, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of God. And what you declare locked on earth will be locked in heaven. And what you declare unlocked on earth will be unlocked in heaven. Right? So we see here important understandings that carry over into the New Testament for us. And then the thank offering, or the sacrifice of thanksgiving, becomes the primary liturgy celebrated at the temple rather than the sin offering, coming into our understanding of the Eucharist, which is an expression of thanksgiving. So I want to jump now. I've got to move on to the wise King Solomon. And we say wise because that's what the scriptures teach us, but in some ways Solomon will prove himself not to be all that wise. There's a scene where God comes to Solomon, who is now king, and he says to Solomon, ask for anything. Ask for anything. And he could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for anything. What does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. He says, you have placed me over this great people. And how am I going to be able to rule them? What I ask for is wisdom, to be able to judge, to rule, to act wisely on behalf of this people. And God says, because you did not ask for wealth, and you did not ask for power, and because you did not ask me for the lives of your enemies, and you did not ask me for long life and health for yourself, I'm going to grant you all those things. I'm going to grant you all these things. I'm going to grant you what you asked for besides, which is wisdom. And so Solomon becomes known as this, this incredibly wise king. And we know again the story of the two prostitutes, one of whom, her son, her baby, has died. And so what she does is she grabs another prostitute's baby and claims it as her own. And they're both fighting about whose baby this is. And this is brought before Solomon to make a decision. And he says, well, I know how to solve this. He says, bring me a sword and I'll cut it in half and I'll give each of you half. All right? And the one mother says, no, give it to her. And Solomon knew that the real mother would rather give her child away than allow it to be killed. And she said, this is the mother. All right, and so again, how wise Solomon is. The Queen of Sheba will come because she has heard so much about Solomon and about his wisdom. And so she is going to come to see him, to visit with him, and to discover, is this really true or not? She's going to find out that he is. It is absolutely true. Solomon is going to fulfill all of the negative promises that Samuel gave to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, when they asked for a king. And he says, well, you know, if you want a king, let me tell you what that's going to be. It's going to tax you heavily. Solomon is going to undertake many building projects, including the temple. The temple. He's going to build this great temple. We'll talk about that next week. But he's going to build the temple, but also many palaces. He's going to just an incredible number. And so he is going to tax the people heavily in order to pay for that. He is also, though, going to conscript them, not just for his army. So he's going to do that too, because he's going to have great armies and even a navy, and he's going to draft the people for that. But he's also, if he comes and says, you're a carpenter, I'm drafting you for the next 3 years, you're working on my temple. You know, you're a good stonemason, so I'm going to have you working on my palace for the next 3 years. And so he's going building a great deal of resentment. Great deal of resentment. There's a good way to do it. Drafts and taxes are two, probably, I don't think in all of history there's ever been a popular tax or draft, right? If a leader wants to assure his downfall, all right, and to turn his people against him, raise taxes and draft their sons, all right, that's just the best way you could possibly do it. And that's what Solomon does. So even though he is wise in many ways, he's going to prove not to be wise in others. We're going to see, if you look on page 211 of your book, we have this map there, 211. And you see the orange. The orange is the kingdom of Israel under King David. And it is essentially the territories of the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you look at the green there, you see that this is the territory that Solomon is going to include in his kingdom. Sometimes by military force and sometimes by entering into agreements with his neighbors. He is going to turn Israel into a minor superpower. It's not going to be one of the major superpowers. It's not going to be on the level of Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or Persian or Greece. These are the great superpowers. He's going to be a minor superpower. He's going to have great wealth, and he is going to have a great deal of influence. Not because of the natural resources, though. This is true today, too. I've heard people say, Israelites today, say somehow God managed to give the Jewish people the only land in the Middle East that has no oil on it. All right? Wouldn't it have been nice if they had gotten all this oil? But they didn't. All right? There's not a lot of natural resources there. All right? So what is it that's going to make them wealthy? Well, they are the primary trade route between Egypt and all the other superpowers. And so they're all, if they're trading, they're going to have to be passing through Israel. And of course, they're going to have to pay a tax to do that, right? And so Israel is going to get primarily its wealth because of that. So, but he is going to become very, very wealthy. The nation has become very wealthy. It has become very, very powerful. Part of the alliance that he will enter into, which he will with many chieftains and kings. And when you say a king, you don't necessarily talk about a huge country. You know, a king might be just, you know, King of Burlington, you know, or King of Hebron, you know, so you're not talking about a huge territory. But in order to build this huge kingdom, he's going to have to enter into alliances with each one, because they each have their own armies and their own interests. And one of the major ways in which you would enter into an alliance with these kings or these chieftains to show your respect for them is through marriage. And so Solomon will come and say, let's enter into a peace treaty, into some kind of an economic treaty, and we'll seal this by, I will marry your daughter. I will marry your daughter. And so Solomon builds a huge harem because of this. He will have like 1,000 concubines, all right, those who he doesn't actually marry, all right, because they're not, some of them are not real particular about whether they were married or not, but just that this is part of the alliance, and then about 500 wives. So he's going to, and it's not simply because of how much he loves women. Now, he may very much have loved women a lot, but that's not why he ended up with all these women. This is politics. This is politics, and this is about power, and this is about money, all right? That's why he is doing this. He's going to have great power because of it. He's going to have great influence because of it. He's going to have great wealth because of it. And he is going to have incredible headaches because of it. As any man can imagine, all right, having 1,500 women he has to answer to, all right, one's more than enough for most of us, all right? So, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? We'll see that when we next week, really, when we get into it. But you know that he's going to allow these other women who are coming, these women who are becoming his wives, his concubines, he is going to allow them to continue to worship their gods in Israel. And what's the number one sin that you can commit in Israel? Idolatry. And he's going to allow this. Not only that, but he's going to allow them to convince him to offer sacrifice and worship to some of these gods. So he is going to fall out of favor with God greatly. Now I want to talk briefly about wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Because King Solomon is known as this very wise king, but there's a section in the Bible, of the Old Testament, that is known as wisdom literature. And he is kind of the patron saint of that. He's kind of the father of all of this because of the fact that he is entering into relationships with all these other nations. He's connecting with philosophers and teachers. And so Israel is growing in its knowledge. And at this time in history, and a lot of those, there is this wisdom movement that is going on. And it is primarily among the leaders. And it is a type of schooling that is intended to give leaders the kind of wisdom that they need in order to lead, all right? So that they can live wisely, and they can live well, and they can make good decisions. And so Israel begins, they're having contact, and they're seeing this literature in other countries, and they begin to develop their own. Wisdom literature, again, its purpose is to teach us how to live. It's not law. It's not law. We have that in the Torah. This is not so much law as it is guidance, as it is direction. Here's how to be a good husband. Here's how to be a father. Here's how to be a king. Here's how to be a businessman. Here's how to deal with your friends. Here's how to deal with your enemies. All right? Wisdom literature is something that's been very popular, and it's very popular today. Very popular today. You familiar with Stephen Covey? Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. That's wisdom literature, all right? That is wisdom literature. Its purpose is to teach us how to live highly effective lives, all right? Why are Dr. Phil and Oprah so popular? They're giving people wisdom. Here's how to live your life in a positive and healthy way. They're giving guidance and direction to people. People are hungry for that kind of guidance and direction. So they're turning there and finding this, here are some teachers for them. All right? Dr. Phil and Oprah are major, major teachers in our time. All right? Now you can like or dislike what they have to say. I think overall they're pretty good, actually. But they are major teachers of wisdom for people today. The same types of things are going on for the people of Israel. And so I want to just touch on these books, these wisdom books. There are seven of them that are identified as the wisdom books. The first is the book of Job. The book of Job, I'm not going to go into it in depth, is essentially wrestling with an important question. Why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, there was a book written by that title that is a reflection on the book of Job. All right? Why do bad things happen to good people? According to the Torah, if you do the right thing, then God will bless you. And if you do the wrong thing, then God will curse you. And if you are experiencing blessings, it is because God is happy with you and is blessing you. And if you experience terrible things in your life, then your sickness and poverty, etc., is because God is unhappy with you and he is cursing you. And as time goes on, they're looking at it saying, like, this is not working out all the time. Because they're looking at some really horrible, rotten people who are living fat off the hog, all right? They're doing great, and then there are other people who are clearly, truly, holy, faithful, righteous people who are suffering greatly. And they're saying, okay, this is not working. This is not working. So this is what the whole book of Job is about. It's this wrestling with what is this all about? And I'm not going to go into this today, but that's just what what he's dealing with. The book of Psalms. Now, all the Psalms, 150 Psalms, are not wisdom Psalms, but a number of them are. The first one is, all right, the first one is this psalm which talks about the two paths, the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. Talks, you know, and this is an important wisdom theme. There is the path of the wise, and there is the path of the fool. And this wisdom literature contrasts this. The book of Proverbs. Proverbs are kind of like little bumper sticker statements, all right? Usually about two lines that you could put on the bottom of a poster on a bumper sticker. They're intended to be memorized so that they would teach people some ways in which to live and things to do and things not to do. The book of Ecclesiastes, not necessarily one of the more cheery books of the Bible, all right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all right? It's what's the point? What's the point? It's a beautiful book, beautiful poetry and some great poetry and great truth is there. The Song of Songs, now this just comes out of nowhere, all right? You know, you got nice religious people who are reading the Bible, and it's like, oh, this is so wonderful. The Bible is so inspirational. The Bible is so wonderful. It's teaching me right and wrong. And all of a sudden they start reading the Song of Songs, it's like, oh my God! Where did this come from? How did this get in the Bible? Because it's an erotic, passionate poem, all right, of this dialogue between the groom and the bridegroom, all right, who are just, God's not mentioned once, all right? The temple is not mentioned at all. If it is, it's like the temple of her breasts that he's raving about, all right? Seriously, I'm serious about this. Read the book, you'll find out. Paul Dixon, all right? It's in the book, it's in the book. Does anybody remember Paul Dixon when they were... We're like, what is this? How did this get in the Bible? Because it doesn't look at all religious. There is nothing about it that says it's religious. Now, hopefully, those of you who were with us when we went through and talked about the theology of the body have some understanding of what this is telling us. It's telling us that human love and human sexual love is incredibly spiritual and holy. All right? Now, we Christians have gotten lost at times with this kind of, when Manichaeism kind of raises its heads every once in a while and gets in and says the body is bad and anything having to do with the body is bad and we have to tolerate this because somehow it is the only way to procreate the earth, but really it's not something very nice. It's kind of nasty, you know. That's not what the Bible's teaching us at all. It's teaching us something entirely different that we've never really gotten. When I start telling people, you know, our sexuality is the way in which we are most like God, they look at me like I've got three heads. And it's like, when I talk to people about, you know, what the sexual union is intended to mean, what it is intended to be. I was just talking to somebody the other day who was asking me, how come we don't do the renewal of marriage vows, all right, which the Catholic Church has a rite for blessing marriages, but we're really not supposed to do a renewal of vows. He says, how come we don't renew our marriages? I said, well, you do. But when? Every time you make love. Every time a husband and wife make love, they're renewing their sacrament. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. You're renewing your sacrament. Song of Songs really gets that, really gets it. The Book of Wisdom. All right, wisdom is portrayed not as an abstract kind of force, but as a feminine person who is the consort of God, who was with God from the beginning, and who was involved in God's creation of the world. Wisdom is portrayed as this God. Wisdom is the law of God, is the mind of God that is in creation. It is what guides creation, is why creation works. All right? Physicists, as they try to figure out why things work the way they do, what they're searching for, whether they acknowledge it or not, is the mind of God that is in creation. All right? That's the wisdom. chemists, as they're trying to say, what is it that these chemicals do as they mix with one another and they produce this or that? It's searching to find, this is the wisdom of God. We talk about natural law, that God's law is built into nature itself and is built into human nature. It's built into us. And so we try to find what is in tune, what is in line with human nature. And that's what we're trying to find. What is the what God has put, built into reality? This is his wisdom. And then finally, the book of Sirach, which again seeks to do many of the same things. God is the wisdom. Our God is the God of wisdom. This would be the difference between what we believe about wisdom and what much of the modern wisdom literature that we see. Most of the modern wisdom literature would not necessarily give God credit as the source of all wisdom and the source of all truth. Now again, what it's doing is it's not talking about this is the law, but this is the truth. If you want to live your life well, if you want to live your life in a way that is in harmony with the truth and the harmony of the way in which God created you, here is the way that you do that. That is wisdom. So we're going to pick up next week where Solomon begins the building of the temple. And what I'm going to do, I want you to read the rest of chapter 11, there's a Solomon, but also then begin the next chapter, chapter 12, where we're going to begin with the division of the kingdom. All right? So we're going to try and catch back up. I've got just a few minutes to open up for questions.
What's your take on finding Jesus' bones?
What's my take on finding Jesus' bones? Okay. I've got, actually, my column in the bulletin this week, I've got something on there. If you watched any of the stuff that's been they've been saying about this, this discovery, there was a discovery of a tomb in the suburbs of Jerusalem, all right? And this discovery was made in 1980. And in this tomb, there are what are called ossuaries. And ossuaries are boxes of bones. The way that they would bury somebody fully buried, and then after a year or so, after the tissue and sinew and everything had disappeared, they would then take the bones and put them in a box. That way they could, a tomb could contain many, many people. And so they have these bone boxes, ossuaries. And on and in this particular tomb, there are names that are on these, including Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary. There's another one called Maria Mene something, and Judas. And so what they've decided, what these people decided, was that this is the family of Jesus. This is Jesus and Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary and their son Judas, named after Jesus' best friend, Judas, all right, his most loyal friend, right? Now, the reality is that this was discovered in 1980. At the time, the question was raised, and no scholars took this seriously as the family of Jesus, because he said this would be like finding a group of a tomb with a father named John, a mother named Sue, and a son named Jack. Big surprise. How many times would you find that? These are some of the most common names in the first century. They prove absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Also, that one of the arguments that I think is very valid, it's like if the family of Jesus and the follower of Jesus were going to proclaim that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, why would they bury his bones with his name on it, all right, along with the names of all of his family, all right? If you're trying to scam everybody, which is essentially what they're saying, is that the early Christians were trying to scam them, then why would you provide such obvious evidence for that? You wouldn't. The whole in 1997, I think it was, they said that the BBC did a special on this and was kind of putting this forward. And it was mocked at the time by the scholars. Right? The scholars, and these are, as I say in my columnists, and these are not necessarily Christian scholars who are trying to defend Christianity. These are secular scholars who are trying to defend legitimate scholarship against these charlatans who are trying to turn this into something sensational. So it's nonsense. It's bunk. All right, and of course it's very sensational. It's going to get, it's going to be on this Sunday, on Discovery Channel.
This is,
he's not the one that found it. He's the one that directed the movie Titanic. All right, James Cameron.
Didn't they find it in Jerusalem too? And like during that time period, as today, they would be buried like in Nazareth, their hometown.
Didn't they find it in Jerusalem and they would have been buried in a hometown? They probably would have been buried wherever they died. You know, they didn't have, you know, be like Anna Nicole where they got to try and figure out where she's going to be buried. They didn't have embalmment, all right? They didn't have all that. They probably would have buried them wherever they died, you know? So, but why would they, why would, you know, we have nothing that says that Jesus and his family settled there in Jerusalem or anything. So it's just, the whole thing is absurd. The whole thing is absurd. Okay? See you next week.